be found on page 1227 of your pew Bible. This evening, the emphasis of the sermon falls upon verses 13 to 15. But for some broader context, I'd like us to read verses 1 to the first part of verse 16. And as we read this, I want you to notice how the bulk of this chapter is bookended by the phrase, "We do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing this, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart." Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have given us a word that is true and infallible. A word that governs your church, a word that calls the dead to life, a word that exhorts and instructs and corrects your people. We ask that this evening you would comfort your people through the ministry of this word, and that these things would be to the glory of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do you ever get discouraged, particularly as it relates to matters of the faith? Perhaps you're in high school or junior high and you go to school and a number of your friends are unbelievers and you're mocked, even if slightly, or made fun of or left outside of that inner ring because of your belief. Perhaps you are the only believer in your extended family and you always feel the sting because none of your loved ones know the Lord and they keep you somewhat at a distance. Perhaps your continued attempts to be faithful in the workplace have led to even greater adversity. Perhaps you missed out on the job promotion because you failed or refused to work those Sunday shifts. Or you're excluded from your colleagues because of your ethics. This isn't to mention the discouragement that comes from the afflictions of providence that happen in each and every one of our lives. You see, this is the trouble with trials. When sorrows hit, we feel cornered. So often we end up feeling like Elijah after the incident at Mount Carmel. We feel isolated and alone as if we're the only ones who are suffering, at least this acute type of suffering. And so we retreat and turn inward. Do you ever feel that way? The more we try to be faithful, the more we feel our faith getting bloodied and bruised. Well, I want you to consider Paul and his particular situation. Here's a man who has been beat up, hunted down, stoned in prison, shipwrecked at least twice, has a hit out on his life, and has now been called a phony by a bunch of phonies. You would think in the midst of all this oppression and all this affliction, continually, it doesn't matter what town he goes to, just a new type of affliction and trouble hits. You think at this point he might throw in the towel. But he doesn't quit. And so it raises the question, why is this the case? What is it that fuels Paul's endurance? And our passage tonight addresses this issue, and in doing so, it considers the nature of faith under fire. And so if you feel beat up, if you feel beat down, or beat any other direction, then I have good news for you. And this evening we will consider this good news under three headings. First, we will consider the confidence of faith, as we'll see here in verse 13. Second consideration will come in verse 14 as we consider the content of faith. And then finally in verse 15, we will consider a consequence of faith. The confidence, the content, and a consequence of faith. Now, if you recall our particular context as we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians these past several months, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul compares the act of preaching to the act of creation itself. Just as God spoke into the world, let it be, boom, there it was. So now in the act of preaching, God brings light into darkness. Not within the space of the world as we see it, but in the hearts of unbelievers. Paul continues by contrasting the power of this new creational power of the gospel. He begins to contrast it with his own powerlessness. That's what we saw last week as we looked at verses 7 to 12, where Paul compares the gospel, as it were, to a jewel in a throwaway Starbucks cup. You see, part of the purpose of Paul's suffering is so that nobody would confuse the content of the gospel with the container in which it comes. And so Paul sees himself as a disposable vessel, a disposable container, a jar of clay containing the greatest treasure in the world. And yet it is within this particular context that he speaks of the sustaining power of the grace of God as a minister in the midst of suffering. That's why we saw those multiple, almost rhythmic paradoxes. We are pressed down, but not crushed. In sorrow, but not driven to despair. Leading to verse 12, where Paul says that these things that are happening to us, the apostles, these things that are at work in us are done so that they might be life for you. And at first glance, that might make us think that the sustaining power of the grace of God is something that perhaps might be only for the apostles. But so that there would be no confusion, Paul now continues here in verse 13 to saying that this sustaining grace is not simply a bonus gift for the apostles who suffered, but is a gift and a grace for all believers in the midst of affliction. In other words, whereas verses 7 to 12 focus on Paul's sufferings as an apostle, he's nevertheless establishing a biblical principle that is true for all Christians. Speaking now of the comfort and the sustaining power of the Spirit. And in verse 13 he says this, we all have the same spirit of faith. It raises a particular question. What does he mean by the same spirit of faith? There are two different ways in which commentators have interpreted this. On the one hand, we can say the spirit of faith or the same spirit of faith, he means the same attitude of faith. On the other hand, there are those who see where he says we have the same spirit of faith. It's spirit, capital S, the same spirit who produces faith in our hearts. Some see this because Paul is talking about the ministry of the Spirit quite extensively in this letter. Well, I don't think we have to decide between the two. You see, there is no saving faith apart from the Spirit's work. And what we see is that the Spirit produces that faith in all of God's people throughout all ages. And it's something that Paul brings into focus here. What we find here is that this faith is something that is not unique to Paul, is not unique to the office of the apostles, that faith is not unique even to all Christians under the New Covenant. But rather, faith is a special grace given to all believers throughout all time, even under the New Covenant. And so Paul here cites Psalm 116 as he speaks of the psalmist's faith in God to deliver him from trouble. So we had Psalm 116 read earlier. If you recall, the psalm begins with the psalmist praying, "O Lord, deliver me from death." And the psalm ends with exclamation and praise, "O Lord, you have delivered me from death." And yet sandwiched in the midst of this psalm, in Psalm 116, verse 10, the psalmist says this, "Even in the midst of my affliction, I trusted in you. I believed even as I spoke, saying, I am afflicted." And we think, what tremendous faith this is for a man to feel hemmed in on every side, to feel cornered, to be pressed in on all sides, and yet to continue to trust in God. Now, we remember Paul's critics and some of the issues that Paul is addressing here in this letter. There are those who are saying that Paul cannot be a legitimate apostle because he suffers so much, because he is weak, because he doesn't have the rhetorical flair as some of these super apostles, as Paul mockingly calls them. But I want you to notice part of Paul's defense. Paul says, "I have the same faith that the psalmist did, because the psalmist also suffered." You see, suffering is not foreign to the believer's experience. In fact, the most common expression that we see in the Psalms is one of lament, of crying out to God in the midst of trouble. And here, Paul says we have the same attitude of faith, the same spirit of faith. Not only that, but more importantly, just as the psalmist continued to trust in God, he did so even as verses 2 and 3 of the psalm tell us, the tentacles of death wrapped around him, dragging him to the grave, as it were. See, this tells us something about the nature of faith. Faith grasps what it cannot see despite what it currently sees. There's a picture of the psalmist on his way to the grave and yet knowing in full confidence that the Lord will deliver him from death. And Paul says, we have this same faith. This runs quite contrary to modern ways in which the world tries to talk to us about faith. It's feeding us false intel, if you will. There's so many around us these days that treat faith like Dorothy's red slippers in The Wizard of Oz. You just click your heels three times, everything will be A-okay. Just believe harder. I remember seeing an old Western where there was the protagonist who had lost faith in God due to all the surrounding war. He befriends a preacher, and as the preacher, of course, in the course of the film, is killed by the bad guy. The preacher, his dying breath, looks the protagonist in the eye and says, "I don't care what you believe, just believe." This is why you don't get your theology from Hollywood. See, the idea is that faith somehow has some type of residual power in itself, whereas, in contrast, the Bible speaks of faith more like a straw, like an instrument. I love food, as so many of y'all know, and going to Chick-fil-A is one of my favorite experiences, especially getting a cookies and cream milkshake. And what do? You put the straw in the milkshake, and the straw is what connects you to the contents in the container. The Bible speaks of faith that way. Nobody sucks on a straw to taste the straw. There's nothing there. Faith has to be connected to something. Faith has an object. And so for those who simply say, just believe, the question is, what is the object? Or better, who is the object of your belief and your trust? And what we see here is that Paul's point is that his confidence is not found in the strength of his own faith, but in the object of his faith. And so he says, as it were, I believe even as I am being gutted and bleeding out. Even as I am standing here bloodied and bruised, I continue to trust in the promises of God that he will deliver me in Christ, through Christ, even from the grave. Reminds us of Job, where Job himself says, what? Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here. You see, this is important. It is not the strength of one's faith that matters, but the object. The one in whom we have faith. What are we putting our trust in? What are we putting our hope in? You see, the Bible considers this simple trust. This trust that sets its object in God's promise to deliver us in Christ. The Bible calls this faith. It's what faith is. It's faith in Christ. Faith finds its object in Christ. Faith finds its confidence not in itself, but in its Savior. To slightly change the metaphor, to bring into focus what Paul is bringing out here, we can say that faith finds its voice in God's promises. The Spirit not only grants faith, but gives voice to faith. I believed, therefore I spoke. And what Paul is saying is what was true for the psalmist was true for Paul, and it is true for us today. You see, faith finds its voice in the promises of God, because that faith has a specific content. That's why in verse 14, Paul begins to outline the contours of this faith in very simple form. What are the contours of the Christian faith? Very simply, the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, imagine with me, if you will, running a marathon. Pay careful attention to what I said. I said, did not say, imagine running with me in a marathon. Just imagine with me. I will never run a marathon. But imagine, if you would, running a marathon. You're 25 miles in a 26-mile race. That's how long a marathon is, right? Okay, just making sure. You're 25 miles in. Your legs are cramping. Your throat is parched. You're so hungry, you're thinking, why did I ever sign up for this? I smell bad. I just want to give up. But off in the distance, what do you see? You see the finish line. It gives you that little boost to make it through the last leg of the race. See, the Bible talks about the Christian life as a race. And over again, Paul exhorts the church to keep their eyes on the finish line. To give you that boost to endure and to persevere to the end. To give you that final oomph, that final impetus to make it across the line. And what is the impetus? What is the finish line that Paul has in mind here? It's simply this. Christ's people glorified with the glorified Christ. It's the hope of the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and ours. Faith looks to Christ. It sees what God has done with his Son at the cross and at the grave, in delivering his Son from the pains of death. And faith says, because I belong to Christ, because I have been united to Christ, God will do the same for me. Our mode of death might look different. I highly doubt that any of us in this room will be crucified. Nevertheless, the principle remains the same. Despite trials and troubles, Paul points to the cross, that the same God who raised Christ will also raise us all up together. Not just as individuals, but as a people, together at the last day when the Lord returns. You see, faith boasts in God's promise, so that it could say, what can man do to me? It boasts in the promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it the day of Christ. See, so often we think, well, if only the suffering would lift, then my faith would be stronger. That's not really the way it works. But the Lord gives us periods of rest from particular sorrows and trials. By and large, suffering is the crucible through which our faith is tested, sustained, and even strengthened. Remember God's promises in Christ, even as we heard this morning in the sermon with the Great Commission. All that we're commanded to do, it ends with the great promise, what? I will never leave you or forsake you. What can separate us from the love of God? Can death? No. Can trials or tribulations, nakedness, famine, sword, can any of these things separate us? No. And what have we to fear? So we could say that the Spirit grants courage in crisis, even when by all accounts we should be discouraged. But the Spirit-wrought courage carries a distinct purpose as we now make it to verse 15, that point being that others may be carried into the kingdom as well. Paul begins here in verse 15 saying that all these things are for your sake. In other words, Paul's suffering. Why is it that I suffer? Everything that I do for you. I do for Corinth. I do for the lost. I do for those outside the kingdom of Christ that they might hear the good news. See, this is getting at the heart of Paul's argument here in this passage. Our suffering is for your sake, for this purpose, so that as the saving grace of God extends to more and to more and to more people, as the proclamation of the gospel dispels the darkness, as we saw in verse 6, as the public ministry of the word shatters sin's shackles, as this happens, that this would lead to an increase of thanksgiving to the glory of God because there'd be more and more people to join in the chorus of those who would sing of adoration to King Jesus. In other words, Paul answers why is it that he suffers. He says this, I suffer for the sake of the church. I suffer so that the church would grow. I labor in all my ministries so that at least one more person would hear the gospel and turn and repent and believe. See, that is the good news. That God gives courage to the discouraged. He gives rest to the weary. He sustains the sorrowful, but we cannot stop there. This is not simply a therapy session. The Spirit grants a courageous faith in the midst of conflict, so we might continue to labor so that His grace might continue to spread to the nations. You see, this really reorients our view of suffering, does it not? See, Paul's main point in these three short verses is this, that the Spirit brings others into Christ's kingdom, and He uses bringing you through the fire as part of that way in which He accomplishes His purposes. You see, so often our questions on suffering are so self-focused. They're so inward-turned. We simply ask the question, why me? Why is it that I'm suffering? Mentally, we get that the suffering will give way to glory at Christ's return, but so often we forget and fail to see how it is that the Spirit uses our present suffering for the furthering of the glory of Christ. You see, when we suffer, for whatever those circumstances may be, there's always going to be a neighbor watching, or a relative watching, or a friend watching. Somebody watching to see what your response will be. And Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians 4, he's always brought to the brink of death, so that the resurrection power of the grace of God, the sustaining grace of God, might be manifested in his life, so those around him might see what it is that Paul is proclaiming. See, Paul quite literally embodies the message of the gospel, the things that he proclaims, and then the way in which he responds in the life that he lives as one who suffers continually. And this is true for the Christian life as well. You see, the Christian life is marked by this, as we saw in verses 10 and 11 last week. It's characterized by always carrying in our bodies the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ all at the same time. You see, God Our God has tailor fit a cross for each and every one of us, specially designed for us. And he calls us to pick up that cross and to follow him. And as we follow our Savior, the Spirit conforms us to look more like the Son, day by day by day, so that he might manifest the resurrection power of Christ as the sinful aspects of our life are being put to death. And even in the midst of sorrow, people around us see the sustaining power of the grace of God. This is something that's true for all believers. You see, because the gospel is summarized in this: Christ crucified and raised. And so now we are co-crucified with Christ and yet are raised nonetheless, because we belong to our Savior. Because that very grace that has saved us from sin and Satan is not only the same grace that sustains us through suffering, it is that same grace that will bring us safely through death, not only for ourselves, but for all who have put their hope in God. You see, Paul says this is why we do not lose heart. So the exhortation this evening is simple: for us to continue to run and endure with patience for the sake of those who do not yet know our Savior. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for all you have done for us, and we confess, knowing that you have made for each and every one of us a cross, tailor-made for each and every one of your children. We pray that you would train us to bear our cross faithfully in obedience to you as we follow our Savior to death. We pray that your Spirit would grant a faith that withstands adversity, and that you might use our cross-shaped suffering as a means to further the glory of your Son by drawing the nations to yourself. We pray in particular here for the city of Wheaton. We ask for those who have been baptized into Christ to bear witness to Christ in all that we do and all that we say and how we respond to things that happen day in and day out, that others might join the ranks of the redeemed. We ask these things in the name of our great mediator and redeemer, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.